Okay, so this class happened kind of weirdly, okay? I was planning this semester to do a class on the Gospel of John because our Lenten sermon series is going to be on the letter of 1 John, and it was a nice complement to that, kind of fit together well with that. But I was talking to Scott Althaus, who taught the class on faith and politics last semester. And when Scott talks, I listen. So I just, you know. And I said, so, you know, what, just, you know, open-ended question. What do you think might be an interesting follow-up to this? And he said, oh, let me think about it. And then, oh, what if we did something on N.T. Wright's Surprised by Hope? And I thought, oh, I've always wanted to teach a class on that book and those concepts. And so I'm processing, thinking, normally I do something which is, you know, kind of a straight Bible study. But wait, this really is a straight Bible study. It's not going through a specific book or section of the Bible, but it's dealing with one of the key concepts of the Bible. And really, in some respects, the concept around which the whole of the Bible fits together. So that's kind of how this emerged. And you might be thinking, well, what does our expectation of the future as Christians have to do, you know, how is that a follow-up to something like faith and politics? Well, and this is very important. If we really understand what the biblical teaching is about the future, what the God of the Bible is doing with human history and with what is yet to come, then we understand what energizes us and what gives meaning and purpose to the way that we live in the world at this moment. So, you know, that's kind of the idea. So, I want to mention this first of all. We've got 8 copies of this book, and you are welcome to take. That's not enough, okay? I am a very pessimistic person, okay? And I try to be careful with the church's money, okay? So we have 8 copies of the book. Take one if you want it. You do not have to read the book in order to come to the class, okay? This was not a quiz. There will be no quizzes, okay? Why do I like teaching in church better than teaching in college? I don't have to force people to read and fail in the effort, okay? So, you know, they call it required reading, but that is not accurate at all. So if you want to read the book, I would recommend it. I think you'll find it very readable. N.T. Wright is a New Testament scholar, which sounds very intimidating. N.T. Wright is the reason that when I was in full-time scholarship, I didn't write a lot of books. Because it was like, why bother? Tom Wright has already done it. You know. But even though he is easily one of the most learned people in biblical scholarship, his mastery of the primary sources of Judaism of between the Testaments, what we call the Second Temple period, is really just unrivaled. Just really, really incredible mastery of all of that, and tremendous theological insight. But he's also a very good communicator, and he has through his career, he's gone back and forth between university positions and church positions. So he's always been grounded in the life of the church, which I really appreciate. So he has thick books, which are written for scholars, and he has less thick books, which are written for everybody. And this is one of the less thick books. I was about to call it a thin book, but you're looking and thinking, yeah, I don't know that looks like a thin book. Okay. But I will say that the type is fairly big. We offer these books to you at no charge, but if you would like to reimburse the church for the cost, we get them for $14.25, and there's a little slip inside the book that can tell you how to do that. Just in terms of logistics, I would like for you to sign in so we know that you've been here. If you could do that legibly, it's even better. So maybe have the person next to you write your name down. In some instances. Tammy, I'll know yours, don't worry. Okay. We joke, she has very elegant handwriting, I just can't read it. If all the books are gone and you want a book, write book next to your name and I'll order that many more books, okay? Of course, you can get this on your own if you want to. It's available in an ebook format from Amazon if you're an ebook person. But if you want the paper book, it's like that. So what this book is about is, well, the subtitle kind of puts it well, Rethinking Heaven, the Resurrection, and the Mission of the Church. Okay, and those are kind of the three parts, heaven, the resurrection, and the mission of the church. And we might think, how are those even related? Those seem like unrelated concepts, okay? Let me just kind of explore this a little bit. The second term, the resurrection. When I say that, what comes to mind for you? Just the first thing that pops into your mind. Resurrection, what comes to mind?
Empty tomb.
Empty tomb. So you're thinking about the resurrection of Jesus. Yeah, I tend to think the same way. I hear resurrection, I think resurrection of Jesus. Okay, but what the resurrection of Jesus does in the New Testament is provide what some passages of the New Testament describe as a pledge or a guarantee or a down payment on our resurrection when Christ returns. Now, that doesn't seem to fit into a lot of what we might think of as common Christian thinking about this, because our focus tends to be on when we die as followers of Jesus, we go to heaven, okay, and that's it, right? So the idea is, you know, here we are in the world. This is me. Okay? You can tell that's me. All right? Here I am in the world, and when I die, I go to heaven. This is now me in heaven. Okay? I don't have one of those yet. Okay? And end of story. Right? Okay? Whereas what the Bible is really presenting to us is that, yes, death does not interrupt our fellowship with God because of the promise of God, because of the power of God, because of the grace of God, because of the love of God. He doesn't let death interrupt, but this is not our destination, okay? Our destination is actually this place, and I don't know how to represent this, made new, okay? That's made new. I don't know why it is, okay? This place made new. And so kind of understanding why that is important and putting it into perspective is how is really how we're going to proceed with this class. Now, just in terms of other stuff that's going to be going on, we will meet every week that we have Adult Sunday School. That means it's every Sunday except the two Sundays of University of Illinois spring break. I don't know if you've heard of the University of Illinois, but they run this town. And Easter Sunday. And then that'll go through the end of April. And so that'll be 12 Sundays altogether. There's an extremely good chance that I will not be available one of those Sundays because I'm supposed to have another eye procedure. I don't know when. They keep telling me, well, we're going to schedule this, but I don't know when. So there'll be some Sunday that we don't meet. I might try to do something weird like make a video, but I don't think you really want to come and watch a video. So I think we'll just cancel that week. So, you know, you are more than welcome to come every Sunday or just the Sundays that you can, that fit in, you know, et cetera. We're taking attendance mostly just for purposes of kind of evaluating future programming and so forth. How many classes do we need to be offering in it at any given time? That kind of thing. But you know, feel free to attend as often or as little as you want in that regard. But we are going to take this amount of time really to go through the book. Now, at this point, if you were to say, what parts of the book should I read for next week if I have the book? The answer is, I don't know. Okay. Maybe the first two chapters or something. I'm not sure. If you want to read more, go ahead. You know, if just, I don't know. We'll kind of see how that goes. I don't really have this lined out in terms of weeks and chapters and so forth. At this point, I'm thinking more about concepts and seeing how that evolves. All right, let's talk about the handout. What I want to do is just go through these one by one and just kind of get your reaction to them, okay? Not necessarily what you marked as A, B, C, or D, but just, and remember, if yours is different from somebody else's, that's fine. It may be something that, you know, somebody else has a perspective that you hadn't considered, someone's understanding the term Christian, the way Ron pointed out, you know, that's a pretty broad term. You know, you can mean just about anything with that these days. So, you know, don't worry about that, but I would just be interested to hear your reaction. So the first one, Jesus came to earth, died, and rose from the dead so that we can live eternally in heaven after we die. What was your kind of reaction to that? Somewhat? Okay, why somewhat?
Well, because we're not going to be eternally in heaven.
Ah, good. All right. Okay. Of course, when we're living with as Christians, well, let me ask you a question, different question. When does eternal life start? Yeah, I think I would go at the point that we come to faith. Because there is a transformation of the quality of our lives. Eternal life is not just a quantity statement, it's a quality statement. And so, on the one hand, eternally, well, that's not final destination, as we've been just introducing this, but on the other hand, so there we go. Now, but I would suggest, notice how this is kind of the whole story as often Christians talk about the gospel. Jesus came and died, rose from the dead, so we can live eternally after we die. And anything else that... It is. Yeah, I think so. Is there anything else there that left you with kind of a, somewhat, as opposed to very? Mm-hmm. Keach?
There's nothing mentioned about sin.
Nothing mentioned about sin?
He came to save us from our sin.
Okay, it says nothing about sin. That's left out, which seems pretty significant. Okay, what else?
It makes it sound like the intention of Jesus was just so we could live eternally in heaven after we die.
Mm-hmm.
When I think about why Jesus was sent, I think more about the reunification of sin separated us from God and now
okay.
We
Okay, so fellowship with God has been neglected here. Okay, let me suggest something else that's been neglected. All the rest of creation. Okay, yeah, that's been left out here as well, which made it a lot of fun to write. Okay, the world is not my home. My home is heaven. Somewhat? Got a lot of somewhats going on here. Okay. Okay. Yes, we're citizens of heaven. That's an interesting phrase that we find in Philippians. Yeah, Philippians chapter 3. I don't want to argue with Philippians. Okay, definitely. Okay. Anything about home that maybe makes you a little uncertain? Well, let me just suggest this. If the story of the Bible is not here and it's over, but here recreated, then maybe home is different. And citizenship, then, well, let me make a remark right now that will be hopefully helpful as we continue to do this study. I think many Christians at our point in history, because of the history that lies before us, when we think of heaven, we think first of the place God takes us to when we die. Okay? The primary thing associated with heaven in the Bible is where God is enthroned. And now, those are not mutually exclusive, but there's a different emphasis with each one. And so to say our citizenship is in heaven in Philippians is to say, our loyalty is not to that guy in Rome whose picture is on the coins, okay? And Philippi, interestingly enough, was a Roman military colony, which meant even though people didn't live in Rome, if they were, a lot of them were Roman citizens, and they had this identity thing. Our citizenship is, Paul says, in heaven. Okay, but then he says, from which we await a savior. Okay, so it is not that we are going there, though if we die we are, but that he is coming here. Very interesting kind of reorientation, all of that. Good thoughts, yeah.
Uh-huh. Isn't there a connotation with world, too, that we have now?
Ah, that's an interesting one. That's an interesting point as well. This world is not my home. My home is heaven. So, yeah, what do we mean by world? That's very important, isn't it? If we mean the way the world operates, you know, by selfishness and greed and power and all of that kind of stuff, that is not my home. If we mean creation, I was made to live here in Illinois, of all places, okay, in winter.
Maybe my understanding is incorrect, but for me, heaven is dwelling with the Lord.
It is.
And I dwell with him here in his spirit. And so that drawing is missing Christ, I guess. It's not so much of a place as it is a dwelling.
Yeah, that's a very good point. I appreciate that. And this is what maybe comes to mind here when we get to the end of Revelation. And the voice says the dwelling place of God is now with people. You know, that heaven has really come to earth. And that's the way the end of the book pictures the completion of God's purpose. So, yeah, the full fellowship with God is in the renewed creation. You know, at the end. Yeah, that's a tremendous point. And this dovetails exactly with what we're talking about as we say we're already living eternally through the Spirit of God who lives in us as followers of Jesus. We are already experiencing the fellowship with God, which will be enhanced if we die before the Lord returns. And we are in the Lord's presence, but will be at its completion as Christ returns, as the living and the dead are reunited, as creation is renewed and restored. You know, that all of that is going on. So, tremendous. You guys are interacting with this really well. Number three, by his promise we await a new heaven and earth where righteousness dwells. This is very Christian because it's right out of 2 Peter chapter 3. Okay. Just happens to be one of my favorite kind of individual statements of where we're going, so to speak. I want to point out that last phrase, where righteousness dwells. That's a big one. Okay. Not just that God makes it new, but God makes it right. Now, that helps us connect to the present. What's the present about if the future is about a new heaven and earth where righteousness dwells? Well, one way of putting it is your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? So knowing that that's the destination, as followers of Christ, we can follow Christ, serve Christ, love one another, love our neighbors, love our enemies, and realize that in part, God's righteousness then dwells here in anticipation of it dwelling fully when Christ returns. We're not going to need to teach the whole class. We're just going to do it all today. Okay, there we go. After death, we journey eternally toward the light.
Very Christian.
Very Christian, yeah, okay. One of the things, if you read the book, one of the things you'll discover, the beginning of the book, Wright has kind of collected cringy things that he's heard people say at funerals. And this is one of them. Okay, maybe because of the widely reported near-death experiences where people see a light and so forth, this kind of language has been popularized. Maybe because, I don't know, people are sentimental. When Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is near, he mostly meant he was going to die and rise so that people can live eternally in heaven after they die. What did you think of that? More somewhat. Okay. All right. What's kind of defective there, if anything? Too us-focused as opposed to God-focused. Yeah.
It also puts it off into the future, as though we're not somehow touched right now.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, exactly. I was listening to one of my former professors, which is really weird because it's like, okay, he was only like 5 years older than I was when he was my professor in seminary, and he's still only about 5 years older than I am. Remarkable, but... Anyway, Scott McKnight, which is a name maybe some of you would recognize, you might have read one of his books. He recently produced a translation of the New Testament, which he wrote as something that'll make us stop and think about what we're reading. And where the phrase kingdom of heaven comes up, he has translated that as heaven's empire, which is a really fascinating way to do it. It makes you stop and think. It removes us from the idea that the kingdom of heaven is going to heaven, because that's really not the biblical emphasis. In Matthew's gospel, we have the phrase kingdom of heaven, or as McKnight does it, heaven's empire. But in the other gospels, the phrase in the parallel passages is kingdom of God, or God's empire. And what we're thinking about is not going to heaven, but God ruling. So again, think of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, okay? Hallowed be your name. What's hallowed? Treated as holy. May your name be treated as holy, which is to say, may everyone acknowledge that you are the world's king. You are its creator and ruler. You are its sustainer. You are the only true God. May your kingdom come. Okay, let's let your empire rule. And then may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those three statements are really restatements of the same concept at every point. And so when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, he is talking about God's rule comprehensively. Okay, and that's something that we're going to think about quite a bit as part of our study. I'm sorry for your loss. I guess God needed another angel. This is the one where Mrs. Weatherly gave me the eye. Okay. What do you think about that one?
Song from Joseph, there's one more angel
ahead. Oh, gosh, yes. Okay. Yeah, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Any of you fans of that? Okay. Our son was in that in middle school. He was just in the chorus. He got to come out and spin around and say, Zebulun. Yeah, every song is in a different genre, and that's the Western one. This is a big old no, okay? But we'll just let that pass. If you're focused on Christ's return, you're useless on earth right now. What do you think? No. Okay. Unchristian. Okay. Of course, it depends on how we're focused. It's possible to be focused in such a way that says God is kind of disposing of this earth or mostly snatching us out of it, and so it doesn't matter. But if God is going to remake it, that gives us a different perspective. Yeah. And that's the perspective that we want to try to grasp onto. After death, our souls return in other beings. Nope. We're not doing reincarnation, are we? Okay. All right. No. Which is a council of hopelessness, really. We live eternally in the memories of others and the lives we influence. I would like to be remembered. But I'm not sure that I would want to call that living eternally.
I think if you took the eternally out of it, it might be okay.
There we go. Okay. Yeah. And of course, it's Okay, just because we like to tie things together. Notice how much of the text that we are looking at in our sermons on Ecclesiastes are the author thinking about being remembered after he's gone. Okay, which is for most of the book of Ecclesiastes, all that the author offers, because the book's perspective is deliberately under the sun, which is to say, leaving God out of the picture. You know, we're picturing the universe as a place where God is beyond the things that we see. So beyond the sun would be God. And the book ends by saying, this is the whole duty of humankind, fear God and keep his commandments. And at the beginning of the chapter, it encourages you to do that when you're young, before you're bent over like a grasshopper, and the other things that it describes that I couldn't relate to until recently. That idea, well, you know, maybe at least I can be remembered. I don't want to be forgotten. I'm a Cincinnati Reds fan. I'm counting the days until spring training. A longtime radio broadcaster for Cincinnati was a guy named Marty Brenneman. He started in the 1970s, and he just retired about 3 years ago. So, you know, listening to Marty on the radio just kind of defined my life for a long time. They always had a feature, in his later years, they had a feature where you could submit questions, and Marty had to answer them, and Marty would answer them. So one time, the Ask Marty question was, what do you fear most? And he said, well, I'll be honest with you, because I travel so much, dying alone in my hotel room. And it was like, this was on ESPN, and after this, it's like, boy, Marty is going really dark here. You know, I don't think this is what the baseball audience wants to hear, Marty. But the reality is, I mean, yeah, no one wants to die alone. And, we know where that takes us in terms of our thinking and our behavior. But is that all that we might recover in that experience? You know, that's kind of the significant question out of that. And the answer is, well, if God is doing what he says he's doing, then there's a whole lot more. How's our time? Okay, good. We've got about 10 minutes. What I'd like to do is just kind of lay out why all of this is going on. One of the things that I think, unfortunately, has kind of infected our thinking, as it were, there's so much popular media discussion speculating about events occurring before the return of Jesus. You know, before Jesus comes back, this is going to happen in Israel, and this is going to happen in Russia, and this is going to happen in Decatur. I'm sure Decatur is in there someplace. Peoria isn't, but Decatur is. We tend to just become kind of cynical about all of that and where it's going. And there's a tendency on the part of Christians to say, well, what you think about the future isn't really that critical to your view of the Christian faith and the Bible in general. Okay? And what I want to suggest is that actually what we have is not a Bible that talks about a bunch of weird stuff that happens at the end that is mysterious and scary, but that doesn't really seem to relate to the rest of the story. That's not the case. That what we have is a story of God where the ending is the fit conclusion to the beginning. Okay? In other words, you go through this whole grand narrative or meta-narrative, if you want to call it that, and you realize this is the ending that it needs, that it requires, okay? Because of who God is, because of how God has presented himself, and because of how God has created us and who we have become in our rebellion against God, but who God is remaking us to be. So there's a kind of a fitting overview to the whole thing. And one of the handiest ways of thinking about this, I came across several years ago with a team of people I was teaching with, one of my colleagues, as we were designing an introductory class on the New Testament together, said, hey, you know, I was in grad school at Baylor, and in undergrad classes at Baylor, they have this six C's thing. And so we incorporated that, and this works almost as well as the Bible itself, okay? So, you know, I don't have time to read the Bible, but I can learn six words beginning with C. This is for you, okay? So, what C word do you think we should start with? Creation is a good one. Yeah, creation. Now, all right, we should create a new marker, okay? I prefer chalk to markers because if you have a piece of chalk, you know you have a piece of chalk, okay? But if you have a marker, okay, and in church, if the marker doesn't work, you can't throw it away because it belongs to God. And so you can't throw God's stuff out. That's why churches accumulate so much stuff inside them, because no one is authorized to throw out God's stuff. Okay, all right, creation. Creation is such a revolutionary concept because it implies purpose, okay? Everything exists for a reason, okay? The universe is here, and we are in it for a reason. There is meaning, not vanity, not meaninglessness. Now, if we say the world was created and everything in it was created by a God who is good and powerful, do you have a problem at that point in what you see? I do. I have a problem.
Chaos.
Yeah, okay. Well, chaos is not one of our C words.
Okay.
It could be. Okay. But we're going to talk about the source of the problem. There is a lot of chaos. The world is a nasty place. Okay. Where does that come from? Does it just come from the fact that that's the nature of things? The way some of the pagans, some of you have had classes with me before, you know I'm kind of preoccupied with the Babylonian story of creation that has the dragon Marduk going to battle against his aunt Tiamat. And he overcomes her and cuts her in half and throws half of her down and that becomes the earth and throws half of her up and that becomes the sky. Okay, and that's why the Babylonians think the best thing in life is to kill people and break things because it's a dragon guts world. You know, that's the nature of the world. Well, if the world is created by a God who is good and who is powerful, why is there evil in the world? And the answer is, it's us. And so, there we go. That's a marker. Okay. I wish that creation was darker and corruption was lighter. But corruption, use that as a C word for human rebellion against God. Okay. Third C, how does God propose to deal with this? Another of my preoccupations, the story of the call it the pre-story of Genesis, the first 11 chapters before we're introduced to Abraham, is a series of stories which demonstrate for us the tension between creation and corruption. God creates the world, Genesis 1 and 2, human beings rebel, chapter 3. God says, I'm going to send the seed of the woman into the world, and Eve's firstborn kills Eve's secondborn in chapter 4. God looks at the world, and there's nothing but violence in chapter 6, so he brings the flood. Chapter 11, human beings say, let's build a tower and make a name for ourselves, a tower to heaven. In other words, let's do our own thing. Very much like the snake saying to Eve, if you eat it, you will become like God. You'll be independent. And this creates the confusion of language, which is typical of the tension which exists among tribes and peoples and why human beings can't get along at any level. And we've been telling that story since chapter 4 and going forward. What's the answer to the confusion and the tribalism, the chaos? The answer is Abraham, of all people. And the answer here is God will bless all nations through the nation he will bring through Abraham. So let's call this covenant. Very important to what we're thinking about is that God's calling of Israel is entirely focused on the whole world. Okay, the point is not to have one tiny nation that belongs to God, but for God to take the whole world back through that one weak, tiny, insignificant nation. Okay, and how does that covenant come to its focus? Christ, okay? The one in Israel through whom God fulfills his promise to bless the nations. The true Israelite, as it were, okay? Christ has a group of followers whom he sends on a mission to take back the world, okay? Make disciples of all the nations, okay? That's the church. But as he does that, he also promises, okay, I am leaving you, he says in the Gospel of John, I'm empowering you and sending you, empowering you by my Spirit, but I am not leaving you alone. I will come for you. And so there will be completion. Now, we can think of this this way. If you're a faithful Israelite, if you're this guy, and he's an Israelite because he has a beard. Okay. If you are this guy, you are imagining, you are thinking about the coming promise of God. God is going to bless the nations. He's going to send his true king. He's going to establish his true temple. Right now, and some of you have seen this before because I can't teach without it, right now life looks like this. Okay, it's hard, it's difficult, there's suffering, there's injustice. There's impending ice storms. There's all of that kind of thing. But God promises he's going to change things. He is going to redeem the world. He's going to change humanity. He's going to change the world we live in. It's going to be fundamentally different. This is your expectation. Jesus comes and says, the kingdom of God is near. He identifies himself as the king of the kingdom. He associates the coming of the kingdom, especially with his death and resurrection. But he also speaks of his return to rule. And so Jesus takes the expectation and turns it into something that's more like this. Notice how this is different from this. Okay. In the expectation, everything changes. God acts, the world is different. Okay. In what Jesus says is happening, what that God is doing, God brings his reign, his kingdom, his fulfillment into the world, but the present evil age continues. Okay. And so his followers find themselves between the times. On the one hand, experiencing the blessing of God. On the other hand, still living in the world with all of its, you know, disgusting awfulness, with all of its chaos. We're in both of those. But understanding it will not be this way forever. Okay. And so looking forward to what's in the future, but able not simply to function, but to thrive and to serve in the middle of this because of the reality of what God is doing, knowing that what they are doing in the present in the name of Jesus is anticipating, looking forward, building for, that's Wright's phrase, building for what Christ is going to do in the future. Okay, so this is kind of the grand overview of what we're going to be talking about. All right, it is 9:51. We should wrap this up. Take a book. If you'd like a book, I'd like for there to be no books when they are gone. If you don't get a book, just make sure that it says book next to your name. If you want me to order one for you, I will do that. If you want to get your own, that's fine. If you don't want to read it, that's very fine. If you don't want to ever come back, I promise you that's fine too, okay? All right, thanks for being here. We'll, if you choose, we'll see you next week.